I'll switch.
Let's start.
I'll go right over there.
So, the recording may end up being a little breezy because we're outside and it's a little breezy, but we'll see how it works out. So, let's get started. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this night, Lord. Thank you that we could gather together, Lord, to worship you and study your word. I just pray that you would watch over us, Lord, and bless our evening. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Thank you. just a little breezy, huh?
Yeah, it may die down.
Maybe. Move my music.
I was thinking. I was like, oh, that kicked me. That was Trevor.
Yeah. God, we thank you again for tonight. Pray that you would just bless us, Lord, as we hear your word. God, that it would speak to our hearts, Lord, and that we would walk away always changed, Lord, at your word. We love you. Praise in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm going to put my guitar inside. And I'll be right there.
Why don't you put me in a little walking thing so you can see him walk around? Perfect place to walk out. Right? He don't, does he walk yet? In the walker?
Uh-huh. All right. So, like I said, it's windy. So we're electronic tonight. There's no way I'm going to try and do this with paper.
Oh, come.
Not a chance. So, just a little challenge. So, we're in Genesis. Last week we weren't here. We're all sick, which is kind of the reason why we're meeting outside, so we don't make anyone else sick. We're glad to be back. We're glad to be able to fellowship together. Last week, you know, we saw the tests. We saw Joseph... really testing the brothers and seeing where their hearts were, how their hearts had changed. We saw how the brothers had one minute been everything's hunky-dory and great, the next minute their joy was turned to sorrow. And they were terrified. They thought, this is it. They're done for. And it was such a quick change. And then we saw Judah and the leadership role that Judah played and how Judah's heart had just been changed and how one minute we had Judah and Tamar before and Judah all just filthy in righteousness, and the mirror held up to Judah, and we saw the change that had happened in the man. We saw really the change that happened in all the brothers from how they had treated Joseph. Remember, Joseph had been the favored son of Jacob, and what had happened? What did the brothers do to him? They wanted to kill him, right? But they didn't shed his blood. Might as well have in their hearts they had killed, you know, they had already killed him because they hated him. But they sold him away to Egypt. And then we found, you know, we talked a little bit about that path that Joseph had been on and how Jacob then, having lost his son Joseph, had poured out that affection now on Benjamin, the new favored son after Joseph, and couldn't bear the thought of losing Benjamin. But we saw the brothers react differently now that it was faced with the same circumstances. This was their chance to get rid of Benjamin. And yet, we found them last week where we closed begging for Benjamin, and Judah offering himself as an exchange to let Benjamin go. Not just for his own sake, but for whose sake? Jacob's sake. He couldn't bear to think of what might happen to Jacob if his other beloved son, something had happened to. And that's kind of where we picked up from there. Right now, you know, they're groveling on the ground, you know, hoping for something to change. So we're going to be in Genesis chapter 45, and we're going to go a little bit into 46 tonight also. So if you're reading along, you can turn there now and we'll read. Genesis 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry! And go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry.' You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me. You and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan. And take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed he said to them, do not quarrel on the way. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan, to their father Jacob. And they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob! And he said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, the little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt. Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons. Ready for the names? It's going to be fun. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, Er, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But Er and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yab, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jalil. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether, his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphion, Haggai, Shunai, Hezbon, Eri, Erodai, and Erali. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, with Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malchiel. These were the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin, and to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ahi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan, Hushim, the sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, Guni, Jezer, and Shillem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel his daughter. These she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. Whew! All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all, and the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. What's your favorite name? Let me guess. Hold on. Mupim and Hoopim? Those are fun ones. So, again, last week we left off with Judah speaking in Joseph's ear, telling him the side of the story that he didn't know, hearing the pain that his father had endured, hearing the love that Jacob had for Joseph, now being expressed toward Benjamin, his brother, hearing how despite Benjamin now being the favored son, the son that was loved above all others, the brothers had changed. They had passed the test that Joseph had laid before them. Faced with similar circumstances that they had lived out with Joseph, this was their opportunity to do away with Benjamin, but they didn't. They would sacrifice themselves for Benjamin and for Jacob's sake. Why? You know, do you think that life had panned out the way they had imagined when Joseph was finally gone? Not at all. You know, we talked last week at how they couldn't console Jacob, at how that guilt would stay with them and would haunt them. You know, so put yourselves in Joseph's shoes. Hearing all this, seeing the desperation in his brothers, hearing and seeing them offering their own lives in place of his brother, Benjamin's life, hearing that if Benjamin didn't return, that his dad would die in sorrow. Look at Jacob's or Joseph's reaction. And it's probably very similar to what our reaction would be in a similar circumstance. Then, after hearing all these things, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. And just like last week, you know, there's a specific order of events that we have to be mindful of. You know, every bit of scripture here is important. Then, after the event, we see Joseph's reaction. What was that event that triggered Joseph's reaction? What was it that caused Joseph to be unable to control himself? You know, we know that Judah was speaking with Joseph. He was revealing the heart of his father, of his brothers, yet Joseph was silent. What was the trigger then? Joseph's father, Jacob. You understand, Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, and Joseph loved Jacob greatly. He loved all his family, but his father was dear to him. When did Joseph finally have enough? It was when Judah told him that horrible evil would find Jacob, when the test would spread the pain to his father, to the man that he loved most. It was then that Jacob could not control himself. He cried out, "Make everyone go out from me," and then no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. What Joseph was about to do here was family. It wasn't business. It wasn't for all the stewards, all the Egyptians in their presence. It wasn't for any other person. It was going to be for his brothers and his brothers alone. He cried out, "Everyone leave me except my brothers, except these men." We have a lesson here in that. What does the world see when they look at your family? You know, every family has problems. Every family has times of drama. Every family has its own unique issues. But do we put those issues on display for all to see? What do we want people to see of our families? Well, obvious. We want them to see the best of our families. We want them to see a stable, loving, blessed family. We don't want them to see a problem-stricken, crumbling family. We want to put our best foot forward. We want them to see the best of our family. You know, I'm far from a perfect person, but what light does Melissa cast me in front of other people? Does she put me down in front of others, pointing out my faults to everyone? No, she doesn't. At least, hopefully not.
No, I don't.
She doesn't. Why? Because we're family. Because she loves me and I love her. Because she wants people to see a perfect husband and a dad that's perfect, irregardless of whether I really am or not. You know, families need to protect one another. Families need to keep private things that don't concern the rest of the world. Families need to not live out their lives as a public spectacle for others to see. Take it a step further even. Believers, Christians, we're part of one big family, the family of Christ. We're all adopted sons and daughters of one King. That makes us all brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, what does God say about problems amongst believers? Same as amongst family. 1 Corinthians 6:1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer the wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. In your families, settle disputes amongst your family. In the body of Christ, settle disputes amongst the family. Put your best forward. Joseph cries out, everybody out! Just his family was going to be remaining behind here. And we continue in verse 2. He wept aloud. This isn't just a mumble. This isn't just a tear dropping. This was a wailing. He wept aloud, so loud, it says that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. We don't know how far these people were from Joseph's home or wherever Joseph was, but it was loud. Joseph was sobbing. It was a horrible emotional moment. You know, let's stop right here again. At this point, Joseph starts wailing aloud, crying. Joseph's brothers do not know what in the world is happening. They have no idea what this crazy man in front of them is doing. He just sent everybody out, and now he's wailing in front of them. They're probably freaked out. They're pleading for Benjamin's life and the life of their father, and all of a sudden the man starts to completely crumble in front of them. You know, it's not a small thing. He wept aloud so the Egyptians heard. The Pharaoh heard. The man was sobbing, completely overwhelmed at this point at what he was about to do. And Joseph's brothers had no idea what was coming. You know, have you ever been in a similar situation? Not necessarily that, but had those emotions, something that was so immense on your mind, something burdening you so greatly that it brought tears to you. It caused you to weep. You know, if you have, you can in some small degree relate to Joseph here. Small degree. And what he was about to do. You can, in a sense, understand what he's feeling at this moment. The immensity of the weight upon what he was about to do here. You know, and also, we just talked about what the brothers thinking, but what are the Egyptians thinking? They heard it. They're thinking, what in the world is going on? The most powerful man in our nation next to Pharaoh is sobbing. We can hear it, and we don't know why. Think they may have been concerned, maybe confused, curious. Maybe all the above? Well, the brothers are about to see the big picture. They're going to understand everything that's going on here. Verse 3, and Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? Keep picturing this in your mind. Joseph just commanded everyone to leave. He's sobbing, and now he drops the bombshell. I am Joseph. Think the brothers saw that coming at all? I don't. You think they had any idea or any thought, their wildest dreams, a name they had not spoken to the man? They never said they had a brother named Joseph. They never told him his name. All of a sudden they hear the name that was associated with all their guilt, the name associated with all their pain, the name associated with all their wickedness. I am Joseph. Not only am I Joseph, but what about my father, Jacob. He identifies himself. I'm not just named Joseph. I'm the same brother. Your father is my father. How is my father? This even goes to show right there in his first question what it was that finally brought him to this moment. What was the trigger? Jacob was the trigger there. So what do the brothers do now? What's their response? His brothers couldn't answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. They said nothing. They were silent. No kidding that they were dismayed. That's mild word for what it was. They were paralyzed with fear. This is the most powerful man now in Egypt, the man that could have them all killed on the spot, the man that they had wronged so many years ago, stripped naked, thrown into a pit, made fun of, sold as a slave, and counted him as no more. If any man was ever in a position to get revenge, it was Joseph. And to that, they thought he was dead. And now they're standing before a dead man. And they're literally left unable to speak. Could you imagine that? You did the most horrible thing to somebody. Think of the worst possible thing you could do to someone, and then you find out that they're going to have authority over you. That they could kill you. That is terrifying. They can't speak. They don't know what's going to happen now. He hasn't said, I forgive you or anything. He's just said, I'm Joseph. And all those images must be flashing through their minds of what they've done. Speechless. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near. And he said, I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. So what does Joseph do now? He proclaims himself to be Joseph, the brother they for all intents and purposes had murdered, and nothing. No response. The brothers stare back at him, speechless and terrified, but Joseph, being wise in the Lord, knows exactly what they're thinking and speaks exactly to their need. Come near. Don't stand far off. Don't be afraid. Come near to me. He starts right off, right at the beginning. Come near. Draw it all together. His next words, I am your brother whom you sold into Egypt. This is who I am. I am the guilt you spoke of. I am Joseph. This is what you did to me. You sold me into Egypt. I remember what you did to me. This is why you're afraid right now. I'm the brother you sold into Egypt. But then he consoles them. Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me. Now, don't fear. Yes, you do have reason to fear. You did sell me. You did wrong me. But don't fear my wrath or revenge. Why not? Because everything that happened was God. All three of these aspects are important to understand and recognize. But the last one is so huge. It's huge for Joseph. It's huge for the brothers. It's huge for you and I today. Joseph was humiliated, stripped, left for dead, sold into slavery, thrown into prison, into the pit, separated from his family, from his father who loved him. Joseph had a hard road that he had lived. He was down and the hits just kept coming. Yet, Joseph, through it all, continued serving God. He continued glorifying God. He continued in righteousness, though it could have been easier to be unrighteous. Joseph, looking back at everything that he had been through, saw something that was incredibly important for him to see. Joseph saw something that his brothers needed to see. Joseph saw something that we need to see. He looked back and saw God through everything. The road he had walked, the hardship he had endured, he looked back and saw that in every single thing, God was moving. God was calling. God was growing him and bringing him to this moment, at this time, for a purpose. Joseph didn't look back in regret, in rage, or in anger. he looked back on all his sufferings and he saw the plan of God in motion. I was sold into slavery. Well, put on the faith spectacles. God was calling me into Egypt. I see that now. I was serving in Potiphar's house. God was growing my faith and putting me through trial. Would I stand for righteousness when I was in a position to bend? Well, I was unjustly punished and thrown in prison. No, God was growing my faith, putting me through trial, and would I serve him even though I suffered for doing nothing? God was putting me in a position where I could impact the cupbearer and the baker. I was forgotten by the cupbearer. God was waiting for the perfect time. I was brought before Pharaoh. God was growing me. This is a trial. Would I proclaim him before Pharaoh or would I elevate myself? And then having glorified God, I was elevated to a position of power in Egypt. My brothers, they came into my presence to buy food. God had placed me in a position to be used to hold up a mirror to my brothers, to bring their guilt to the surface and to draw them to righteousness and restore their spirits. Well, having restored my brothers, I see that God has placed me here for his purpose. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Through everything that Joseph had been, God was there. In Joseph's darkest time, God was there. In Joseph's brightest, happiest day, God was there. And it's the same for us today. But do we recognize it? Do we look for God in everything? All our sufferings that we have endured, do we look to see the master plan? Do we look to see what God is doing, or are we more apt to look back and be bitter? To look back at our suffering and be angry at those who brought it upon us? Do we forgive those that have wronged us and look at what God was doing in it? Or do we hold a grudge, smolder, wait for revenge, rather than an opportunity to lavish on them and shine God upon them? You know, we've read Scripture time and time again. In this world, you will face trial. You will suffer. But what? God is there. Remember a couple weeks ago I was talking and telling you guys about the purpose of God. About how every single thing that happens has ultimately the same purpose. What was that purpose? What is the ultimate purpose of God in everything? Do you girls remember? What is the purpose of God in everything? Every situation? You remember it all? Yes, every purpose of every trial, every suffering, every bright moment, everything, it's to glorify God. Remember we said how if we look at our circumstances, look at our world, look at what we believe with that perspective, it challenges everything we thought we knew, everything we thought we believed, everything we did in life. When we recognize that it is all about God and has nothing to do with us. And that's the reality seen right here. Everything Joseph had been through was covered by what? The sovereignty of God. Everything that you or I go through, it's covered by what? The sovereignty of God. Everything. Think of your worst moment in life, your worst trial, your worst, darkest time. It was the sovereignty of God at that moment in your life bringing you to that point. Every purpose is to glorify God. There is absolutely nothing that can happen contrary to God's will. Nothing that has ever happened that has ever stumped or thwarted God. Nothing that you have endured, no storm you've weathered, no pit you've been in that was not used by God. Rather, it was and has all happened to serve a purpose. What was that purpose? What was it? What's the purpose? To glorify God. But will we see that? Will we get beyond the sin nature and see through the eyes of faith? Will we get beyond the circumstances and look and see what God is doing in the circumstances? Now let's get to God's purpose for everything Joseph had endured. Remembering the ultimate purpose of God being to glorify himself, that doesn't mean that there's not smaller purposes at work also, together to achieve that overarching purpose.
how would God be glorified here? Joseph reveals to his brothers what they didn't know, what Jacob didn't know, what most of the world didn't know. That famine which you came once to get food to weather, and even now I've come to get a little more, remember, just a little bit. Go to Egypt, get a little food. This famine has just begun, brothers. It's been 2 years, and there are five more to come. A little food, it's not going to be enough. A lot of food, it's not going to be enough. God sent me here for this reason. This is the small purpose that I was sent here, to glorify God by preserving a remnant on earth and keep alive many survivors. Not just any survivors, but survivors of which people? His people, the people of Jacob. God sent me here to glorify himself in preserving his people, though all the earth suffer, all the earth starve, though it would have been impossible for Israel to survive this famine. God stretched out his hand, he moved, prepared, and saved them before they even knew that they needed saving. God brought salvation to his people, and that glorifies God. Despite the role that his brothers had served in sending him down to Egypt, it was not them who did it. It was God. Yes, what they did was sin. It was wicked. And they had lived out their lives with heavy consequences. But yes, it was all the will of God. So that begs the next question, which we've answered here before. Does God use evil to accomplish his purposes? Yes. Does God do evil? No. Is evil in the character of God? No. But will God use it? Will God use the schemes of Satan to accomplish his will? Yes. Most definitely. And when we get to Exodus, we're going to see God use Pharaoh himself, the hardness of his heart, the suffering of his people. He'll use it all for his purposes. When we look at Christ, God sent Christ here to earth for a purpose, to provide salvation for his glory, to be the Lamb, to be horribly tortured and killed. God used the schemes of Satan, wickedness, knowing what Satan would do to the Christ, to bring about salvation. God used it. Now ponder that for a while. That's how great our God is. That's how all-knowing our God is, how glorious our God is. He knows exactly what Satan will do, and he uses it. Satan is not all-knowing. Satan is not all-powerful. Satan does not know what God's plans are or what he will do. Satan is on much of the same playing field as all of us are here on earth in comparison to the greatness of God. God can play Satan so easily because God knows exactly what Satan will do. There's no surprise in God. Satan can't even surprise God or hide for God, but God can surprise Satan. God can dangle the piece of meat out in front of Satan, knowing that Satan's going to jump at it, and when Satan jumps at it, this is going to be the results, but these results, while evil, are going to bring about my purpose over here. God doesn't do evil. Satan does evil, but he knows what Satan is going to do. When he sent Christ, he dangled the meat. He knew Satan would pounce, and Satan pounced and brought salvation into the world. Satan didn't know that would be the outcome. He was blind to the truth. I'm not saying Satan doesn't know Scripture. He knows Scripture better than all of us. But he's a deceiver. He's a twister of Scripture. And he himself is blinded to the truth. We read in Scripture that angels themselves didn't even know when Christ was going to come. They don't understand the mystery of salvation. Satan's just another angel. He's on the same level as the angels. God is the one who understands and knows it all. And that's not even all. Joseph didn't stop there. Not only was he sent ahead by God to save his people, in saving his people and that glorifying him, but look at how he would save his people. God has made me father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over the land of Egypt. And we can't just gloss over that. That in and of itself is not a small accomplishment. Remember when his brothers came and ate at his house? How were they served? Joseph by himself, the brothers by themselves, the Egyptians by themselves. Why? Do you remember why the Egyptians were served by themselves? Because Hebrews were an abomination to the Egyptians. To eat with them would be disgusting. This is how Egyptians viewed Hebrews. Like dogs. Gross. This is how Pharaoh himself viewed Hebrews. This is how Pharaoh viewed Joseph, a Hebrew. Joseph, just in his blood and who he was an abomination to the Egyptians. Not only that, if that's not bad enough, he was a slave on top of it. The filthiest, lowliest person of all. That's who God set over Egypt. That's who God would use to save his people. And in saving his people, saving Egypt as well. Proud Egypt would be saved by a filthy Hebrew slave and would be subject to God's man. Glorifying God. 1 Corinthians 1, starting verse 20. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Job chapter 34. Shall one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is righteous and mighty, who says to a king, worthless one, and ennobles, wicked man, who shows no partiality to princes, no regard for the rich man more than the poor? For they are all the work of his hands. In a moment they die. At midnight the people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away by no human hand. For his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. There is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves. For God has no need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment. He shatters the mighty without investigation and sets others in their place. We see it in Christ himself. Zechariah 9, verse 9. The coming King of Zion. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You know, these verses, the life of our Savior, the life of Joseph, they all give testimony to the same character of God. And not just them, countless others. David, Moses, Abraham, Noah, Peter, Simon. This pattern of God taking the least likely candidate, the least desirable in terms of worldly measurements, God taking and using them to accomplish great and marvelous things. God taking and using them to make a mockery of the world's wisdom. God taking and using them to do what? What is every purpose of God? To bring glory to God. And he takes the least likely person, the scum of the earth, to do just that. Now I look around everyone here, and you know what? We are nobodies in the eyes of the world. We don't even exist. Among church circles, Narrow Way Bible Church isn't a church at all. We're nothing in the eyes of the world. We're nothing in the eyes of the religious rulers of our time. But you know what God sees when he looks at us? Treasure of people that love him, that are set on following him rather than receiving the credit or recognition of any man. A church that could care less about buildings and budgets and how many heinies are in the seats. church that has one purpose: to glorify God. To glorify God in equipping men and women to love and serve God. To glorify God in instilling an understanding of the seriousness of God's truths, the seriousness of faith of salvation. To glorify God in stirring up boldness for Christ and declaring Him above all else, no matter the cost, because nothing else matters, and He alone does matter, and is worth pleasing. He alone is judge, He alone is juror, He alone is executioner. He alone can and will save. He alone is due glory and honor. We glorify God and yet are counted as nothing in the eyes of the world. But God is true to His word and true to His character. Our reward is not of this world, but of the next. And that's the reward I run for. That's the reward that I'm in the race for. That's the prize I want. You want to know something else? The very existence of Narrow Way Bible Church, of us doing what we're doing, being the church as seen in Scripture, it's a shame to the commercialized religious church of today. Remember God said in those verses we read that He shames the so-called wise and mighty. Why are we ashamed to the religious institution of today? Because every time we gather together, we declare the glory of God in providing everything we need. We don't need the lights. We don't need the stage. We don't need the pews. We don't need the stained glass, the pulpits, the budgets. That's not church at all. In fact, that's a disgrace to the God we serve. A disgrace that so much resource and so much money, so much of what belongs to God already is self-consumed rather than used for His glory and His purpose. Take America's church to a third world country without the comforts of home. Take it to a country where Christians are not welcome and persecution is rampant. Take it where choosing God very likely will cost you your life and see what remains of America's church. Take it where it's not putting on your fancy Sunday clothes and heading to your Sunday morning concert and motivational presentation in your nice climate-controlled comfy chair. That's the church of today. Take it there and see what remains of America's church. Ask the church abroad where it's life or death to be identified as a Christian. What do you feel Scripture says about dressing up on Sundays for church? What do you feel about eating and drinking in church? Or standing up or waving your hands around or sitting down? Or what do you feel about that? You see how ridiculous that is? They're just going to look back at you confused and say, what does that have to do with following God at all? Can't you see how America's church has become exactly like the religious elite of the time of Christ, the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees that were condemned as a brood of vipers, as whitewashed tombs? Now, I'm way off Genesis right now. But it was Genesis that brought us here. God using the most unlikely, the losers, the lowly of this world to proclaim His glory and to shame those that would take worldly glory and fame. Moving on. In verse 9, after Joseph revealed himself to his brothers and revealed God's plan at work, after Joseph assures his terrified and speechless brothers that revenge is not something, even in consideration, Joseph tells his brothers to go down and bring Dad back. But there's a few things that are noteworthy in how he does it. Hurry! Do not tarry! Hurry and bring my father down here! He begins the instruction with hurry. He ends it with hurry. There's a definite urgency being conveyed here. Why? I can think of two real simple answers. First, Jacob was old. Joseph continually had asked whether Jacob was still alive. Joseph's brothers continually speaking of the frailty of Jacob, of his sorrow, his impending death. Hurry, bring Dad back here before it's too late. Secondly, Joseph hadn't seen Jacob in many years. Hurry, get Dad. I miss him. I want to see him. I want him to know my fate, to know and not have any more sorrow. There's many reasons we can come up with why you'd say, hurry, go. Don't delay, don't tarry, don't linger. Then he says, I will provide for you. For there are yet 5 years of famine to come. Joseph had already conveyed the plan of God to preserve his people and thus glorify himself throughout this famine. Now Joseph reveals how he would do it. How God would provide for his people through Joseph. You don't need a little food. It isn't going to last you. You don't need a lot of food. You don't need all the food in the world that you could possibly carry back with you. It's not going to be enough. There's 5 years to go. No, go bring everyone from Canaan. Come here and I will provide for you here. And then third thing he says, and now your eyes see. This is not the first time his brothers have been in his presence. It's not the first time they've seen Joseph's face and heard him speak. But this is the first time they've truly seen and understood. This is the first time they've been allowed by God to see that it was Joseph speaking to them. And when I was studying, I was reminded of the hymn, Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, saved the wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. You know, the man behind that hymn wasn't speaking just of physical blindness. He wasn't speaking of physically being lost. He was speaking spiritually, of seeing what was plainly before him prior, but hidden from him, of being off track and have now found the way. Joseph's brothers had been blind, but now they could see what was plainly visible. We say it a lot here. What eyes are you looking with? Are you looking with spiritual eyes of faith and discerning eyes that see what God sees and understand what God understands? Or are you walking around blind? How do you see with the eyes of faith anyways? You know, we say that, but how? How do you look at the world through the eyes of faith? The answer is simple. By being in the Word. By knowing the God you serve and therefore growing your faith. Psalms 119:105. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It displays the way. It shows you where you should walk. The Word of God does that. Romans 10:17. Faith, how do you grow your faith? Faith comes from hearing and hearing through the Word of Christ. You got to be in the Word. You got to know the Word. That's what's going to light your way. That's what's going to give you direction, discernment. That's going to focus everything that you see happening in the world around you. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. He kissed all his brothers and wept. And after that, his brothers talked with him. And we see this reconciliation take place. What do you think was driving these tears? Joy? Relief? Maybe a combination of the two? You know, it wasn't until everything was dealt with and the past was reconciled that the brothers spoke. But afterwards, after they were reconciled, they talked. Do you wonder what that conversation went like? Do you wonder what was said there? Just as that they talked. You know, did they talk about everything that had happened to Joseph since? Did he tell them about prison? About Potiphar? About Pharaoh? Did they talk to him about their lives? About their families? About their kids? We don't really know. The Word is silent, other than telling us that they talked. But that talking is important because prior to them speaking, there was simply silence. They could not speak in Joseph's presence. And it's important because it shows us the power of forgiveness, the necessity of reconciliation, the peace of understanding your role in the grand scheme of glorifying God. You know, in verse 16, when Joseph made himself known, remember, it had been very loud. Joseph lost control and wept aloud, so much so that Pharaoh's household heard. Obviously, the question would be, why? And that being the case, it's not surprising that Pharaoh would receive the report that Joseph's brothers had come. But what is surprising to an extent is Pharaoh's favor upon Joseph's family. Why would Pharaoh, an Egyptian, be pleased that more Hebrews had come to Egypt? Why would Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, desire to give the best of the land to the Hebrews to provide for all of their needs? Well, one, look at what Joseph had done for Pharaoh. It's only because of Joseph, well, more accurately God, that Egypt was even weathering the famine and not left a wasteland. And secondly, and most importantly, God is sovereign. God was moving in the heart of Pharaoh to cause him to look with favor on the Hebrews, to cause him to give up Egypt without cost to the Hebrews. God was at work in the heart of Pharaoh, as he would do again in the heart of Pharaoh when it was time for the Hebrews to leave. It was God that had drawn them to Egypt, and it would be God that would see them out of Egypt. So then, in verse 21, we see the sons of Israel, Joseph's brothers, leave for home to bring back their families, and most importantly, Jacob. Acting under the command of Pharaoh, Joseph provisioned his brothers for the journey, not just there, but also for the journey back with all their family. And one thing we see here is Joseph's special care for Benjamin, his brother. He provisioned everyone, but he provisioned Benjamin as a prince. And for his father, he sent gifts. So we have that phrase in there, when they were leaving. Joseph throws out, "Don't quarrel on the way." That kind of stands out in the whole chapter. You know, they just had this talk, this reconciliation, revelation of who he was. Don't quarrel on the way. What do you suppose this is all about? What would there be to quarrel about? The past? Whose fault it was? The provisioning? Why does Benjamin get such treatment? Why Jacob? What about us? They're all possibilities. But I want to give you another thought to ponder. Let's look at the word quarrel. I don't think it's necessarily potentially the best word that could have been used there. If you look at the actual Strong's there, the Hebrew, it's ragaz. And its literal meaning is to quiver with any violent emotion, especially anger or fear. To be afraid, to stand in awe, disquiet, to fall out, to fret, to move, to provoke, to quake, rage, shake, tremble, to be troubled. Could it then, with that understanding of the word, could it have been an exhortation to not be afraid of what was to come, to not be troubled? What were they going to say to Jacob? You know, they lied to him all those years ago, and now Joseph is alive in Egypt. What about the fact that they were going to leave Canaan? Leave home? Settle in the midst of the Egyptians who didn't care for them? You know, there was a lot to be troubled about. A lot to cause them to ragaz, to quiver in fear. You know, whatever the case there, the warning was given, or the encouragement of Joseph to his brothers, and apparently they heeded the word of Joseph, left Egypt, and arrived back home in Canaan. So they get back, and they tell Jacob the news. Joseph is alive. Not just that, he's the man that's been ruler over all Egypt. Great news! We're back! Not just all of us, Simeon and Benjamin are here. But what's easily understood from these scriptures is the order of the appearance. All the provisioning that had been sent with the brothers hadn't been noticed yet. Maybe they haven't even arrived yet. This news that they're sharing was the very first thing out of their mouths when they saw Jacob. They saw Jacob and said, "Joseph's alive." So Jacob's ecstatic at hearing these words, right? He's excited. "My lost son is alive." Right? No. Scripture tells us his heart became numb. He didn't believe them. He literally became faint-hearted. What are they saying? "My son, Joseph? He's gone." What a cruel thing to say. Picking at his pain, his sorrow, his grief. This news did not excite him in the least bit. It had the opposite effect. It brought even more sorrow to him. His heart was numb. It was like stone. Think of something. How do your feet feel when they're numb? Did they hurt? What is that numbness? It's like freezing, right? What is something frozen look like? Block of ice, right? It's hardened. This is what the word that they're using to describe what happened to Jacob's heart at that moment. He became numb, hard-hearted, faint-hearted. It hurt what they said. but his sons persisted. They told him everything the man, everything Joseph had told them, which could only be referenced to his revelation to them of his identity and God's purpose. Perhaps a bit about whatever they had talked about. And then they showed him all that had been sent with him. The provisions, the wagon, the money. And look at what happened. Jacob's spirit was revived. He became ecstatic. He saw the truth of Joseph's living. He saw and he immediately declared that he would go and see him. Look at the similarity here. What happened when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers? When he said, "I am Joseph." They were speechless. They were frozen and couldn't respond. What happened when Jacob's sons told Jacob that Joseph was alive? He became numb. He didn't believe. In both cases, it wasn't until Joseph spoke, declared the will of God to them, and it was understood that they believed and experienced the reconciliation. It wasn't until Jacob heard the words Joseph had spoken, the declaration of God's will, seeing Joseph's provisioning, it wasn't until after these things that Jacob's spirit was revived. Turn to Psalm 69, verse 29, if you're following in your Bible. "But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive." Psalm 71, 17. "O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. Your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. From the depths of the earth you will bring me up again. You will increase my greatness and comfort me again." What is it that revives the spirit? What is it that breaks through sorrow and pain and suffering and fear? What is it that had revived Joseph's brothers? What was it that revived Jacob? What is it that revives us when we are weary? The psalmist declares it. It's the wondrous, glorious works of God. Psalm 69, "Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. When they see it, those who seek God be revived." Psalm 71, "I proclaim your deeds, your might, your power, your righteousness, your great things, your salvation. You revive me." It was God, his great work in Joseph, his salvation, that revived the brothers and revived Jacob. It was the news of what God had done. It was God, nothing else, absent the evidence of God's work. They were numb and terrified, but God broke through and revived them, and it's God today that revives us. Think of all these counselors out there, so-called Christian counselors, pastors that give their 2 cents, their advice to troubled people. Now, I've heard the baloney that comes out of their mouths, the psychiatry behind the problem, the emotions, the insecurities. You know what people need? They don't need a counselor, a man to help them through their issues. They need God. It drives me crazy, and I get so upset inside when I hear people say someone should get counseling from somebody. No. No, no, no. They have a counselor. We have a counselor, the Spirit of God. They need God. It is God that revives, God and God alone. If the church would simply return to God, then all these counselors would be put out of business. We don't need a counselor, we need God. It's simple as that. God revives the spirit. Need worldly advice about how to deal with your relationships with people. Crying out loud. Get over yourself. Go to the Bible, see what God has to say. Look at your circumstances, your life, through God's eyes. If anybody had a reason to be upset with his family, it would have been Joseph, or to have a grudge, or to have social interaction issues. It would be Joseph. But Joseph looked back at it all and saw God moving in it, and God was his counselor, and God sustained him and revived him. And when he shared that it was God and they understood that it was God, they themselves were revived. So we all We need God. In chapter 46, we see Jacob depart for Egypt. He has a layover in Beersheba, and Jacob encounters God. You know, the exchange here is interesting. God calls out, "Jacob, Jacob." Jacob answered him, "Here I am." You know, I love that. When God calls, recognizing the voice of God, and then in humility, with an open heart, simply saying, "Here I am. Whatever it is, I'm here, and I'm at your beckoning, Lord." You know, that's what the heart of a Christian needs to be. A heart that's willing to leave it all. A heart that doesn't question, it just trusts God. Jacob had a whole lifetime of seeing God move in his life. He knew the voice of God. He knew what his response would be, what he would do, whatever God had in store for him. So we have the call, the answer, and then the identity. I am God. Enough said. There's my credentials. I am God. Then he says, "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt." Stop there. You know, that's interesting. We have God speaking to Jacob and revealing that he was actually afraid to go. Why would he be afraid to go to Egypt? Well, where was his land? The land God had promised to make him great in. Canaan. Yet he was leaving Canaan. He's leaving the promised land. Going to a nation that doesn't love the Hebrews. Why do I say that this was his fear? Because look at the very next thing God says. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation." He addresses why he would be afraid. "Don't worry, I'm going to keep my promises. Even as you leave Canaan, I will make you great in Egypt." And he continues, "I myself will go down with you to Egypt." God will go with him to Egypt. God will be there every step of the way like he's always been. And then he says, "I will also bring you up again." We have the prophecy of what was going to happen. The Exodus. "I will bring you up again." It wasn't the Hebrews that brought themselves out of Egypt. We'll learn about that when we get to Exodus. It was God. God's hand. God's mighty hand that moved. And then we have another fear of his. We see it when he says, "And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Was he afraid of the journey, maybe? Would he make it in time? He was in bad shape. Jacob was really old. "Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." You look at that the other way. You will see Joseph. You're going to see him because he's going to close your eyes. And at the same time, that's a promise, and it's a promise and an assurance that what the brother, what his sons had said was true. God just said it. Joseph is alive. You're going to see him, and he's going to be there when you die. They leave Beersheba. They go on their way. We went through all those names, and we see them arrive in Egypt. And there's some things we could get into there at the end of that, but we're out of time on that. You know, ultimately, there's two things I see in this chapter we talked about. There's a lot of things, and we went over so much tonight. God is sovereign over everything. Joseph declared it. We see it in our lives today. The good, the bad, no matter what happens, God is sovereign, and God is there through everything. Through your worst day, through your best day, God is right there. And we have a responsibility to follow God, to hear God's voice, to know God, to look through the faith spectacles. And how do we do that? Through the Word, by being in the Word, by knowing God more, growing our faith. We don't get anything from this world. We don't answer to this world. We don't seek the glory of this world. We don't seek anything that big religion seeks. We seek only to please God, and that's it. Because He's sovereign. He's all that matters. If there's one thing that I would want you to understand from this chapter and a half that we went through, it's God is sovereign over all things, good and bad. Let's pray. God, we thank you again for this evening. We thank you for your word, Lord, and how it speaks clear truth, Lord, into our lives. God, you are sovereign over everything. And I just pray that as we go through trials in life, Lord, that we wouldn't be bogged down by the trial and have our focus taken away down here to our circumstances, but that in our circumstances we continue to look up and see you and see your plan and what you're doing. God, grow our faith, Lord. Speak to our hearts, Lord, through your word. We love you. Pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.